It takes a very short time for a leader to lead his people into sin. If you remember Exodus 32, Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days to receive the Ten Commandments. He leaves the people under Aaron's watch down below. And what happens? They decide, we are tired of waiting for Moses. So they go to Aaron and say to him, make us gods to worship. And what does he do? Okay, give me your gold and your jewelry and give it to me. So they gathered the gold and jewelry. He took some utensils and fashioned it to produce this calf. And this calf, they made an altar to. Aaron bowed down and worshipped it. And he said, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And then he proclaimed that the next day they will have a festival, a celebration, a feast to this God. And so the next day they are hooting and hollering. They're dancing around, singing, thinking they're worshiping these gods. Aaron, who's supposed to be the priest in charge, is still rebuking them, enabling them. And God sends Moses down to take care of it. And Moses makes them take the golden calf, put it in and burn it until it's ashes, mixed it with water, and had them drink it, the ash-filled water, as disobedience. And then he prayed to God and interceded that God would not wipe them off the face of the earth. You see, friends, leaders matter. Leaders matter. Have you ever thought that choosing a leader, choosing a pastor, choosing who you will sit under is probably one of the greatest decisions you'll ever have to make? Many people put time and effort into thinking about who will be their doctor. They will check out his credentials, go on websites, talk to people who have been under that doctor. They will make sure that doctor has professionalism, knows their stuff, is up to date on the current practices. But unfortunately, in today's culture, many people choose a pastor who is the doctor of their soul as if it's a popularity contest, test about being cool, hip, creative on the front of society. And they don't care about competence, faithfulness, and the clarity of the gospel being preached. Is that you? What is the most important thing? Do you take that seriously? And also, do you take seriously our, as leaders, need to have you pray for us and pray that we will lead you, not in the wilderness, but we will lead you to the pure water of God's Word. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our series in the gospel, in the book of Malachi. We have gone over the first chapter, and now we are in chapter 2. And remember, this book was written around 432 B.C. It was written as the last book of the Old Testament and then the closing of the canon. It looked to the past, but also looked to the future of John the Baptist coming before there were 400 years of gospel, of silence from God. And in this book, we're going to look at the priests who have disobeyed, and especially we will answer this question today. Why are disobedient ministers under God's curse? Why are rebellious pastors under the Lord's wrath? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It's the last book of the Old Testament. To the right will be the New Testament with Matthew. Our first section will be verses 1 through 3. Let me read them to you. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken away with it. So our first of three points today is this. Disobedient ministers are under God's curse because they do not fear Him. Rebellious pastors are under the Lord's wrath because they do not revere Him. So remember, last week we talked about worship, disobedient worship. They had gone back from the exile. Now they're in the land of Jerusalem, and they have built the temple in 516 B.C. A couple generations later, now we have these Jews there, and they are not worshiping God as He has prescribed. Instead of taking the best of the lambs and the bulls and having them go there to be sacrificed on the altar, they're taking the weak, the lame, the sick, and they're even stealing from their neighbor so that their sacrifice is meaningless, is worthless. And God's saying, whatever you bring before me to sacrifice shows the level of esteem you have for me. Since you bring the worst, that means you think I'm worth less. You wouldn't do the same thing to the governor. And then he says later on that there will be a day where Gentiles will come and worship. Gentiles will praise. And we talked about how that is this day and continues on. Well, now he goes back to the priests again in verse 1. He says, "And now, O priests." This is directed not at the community at large, but at the priests themselves. This phrase, "and now," has been used elsewhere to mark off a climax or conclusion in the Old Testament. And he's saying, here's the climax, here is this warning upon you if you will not repent of your sins, O priests. This is a command for you, it says in verse 1. And what is it? It says in verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. So it's a conditional proposition. If you listen, then you will not be cursed. If you do not listen, you will be cursed. And what must they do? They must take it to heart. And here's what this phrase means. One commentator says it means to determine a course of action in response to one's knowledge or awareness of something. So, priests, you're not off the hook. I've warned you, I've told you, the line's in the sand. The choice is up to you. Either you will obey and get rid of the false, wicked sacrifices and start having the sacrifices according to my word, or you will be cursed by me. Why? Because they're not giving honor to God's name. Because they're offering this corrupted worship. You are not honoring Him. You're not truly worshiping Him. You're just going through the motions and pretending that you are doing what is satisfactory to Him. And if you would just open the Bible, the Old Testament, and read what the prescription was for the sacrifices at that time, you would very quickly understand that it is not up to His standards. So it's not only just change the worship, but change your heart, that you value, that you esteem God so much that you do not want to give your worst, you want to give your best. You don't want to go through the motions of praising God and trying just to cross it off the list, get it over with, and go to something else that's more excited. But you want God to be the epitome, the apex, the greatest part of not just your day, but of your life, all-consuming for you. Then he says that it'll be a curse for disobedience. This curse surely goes back to Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, where you had the different tribes. One was on Mount Ebal, the other one was on Mount Gerizim before they entered into the land. And there was one shouted the blessings, the other one shouted the curses. And one of the curses was if they disobeyed God, God would remove them from the land and they wouldn't have that promised land anymore. And this is what it's referring to. This is still in place for them at this time. So be careful that God will not curse you again. And then he says that even you who are trying to bless have no blessings. In verse 2, he will curse your blessings. Now, if you remember, the priest at this time is a mediator between God and man. Now that we're in the new covenant, we have Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate high priest. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't go to Mary. We don't go to saints. We go to Jesus. Jesus is our mediator based upon His blood. His propitiation is how we have access to God. He is the great high priest of the new covenant, as Hebrews 7 says. But this time, they still had this priestly system set up. And they would have blessings, and they'd be the mediator. They would take and put the sacrifice on the altar. And he's saying, your role was meant to bless the people. But now that you're allowing sacrifices that are corrupt, and you're not stopping it and doing it, your leadership is not a blessing to them to draw them closer to God. It's a curse upon them that's leading them away from God. He doesn't just promise that they will be cursed, but if you notice, he says, indeed, I have already cursed them, your blessings, because you do not lay it to heart. You may be a priest in title, but you're not a priest in heart. That's what he's saying. So in verse 3, he takes off the gloves and said, the whole priesthood is defiled. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offspring, and you shall be taken away with it. So now he's saying this is going to even affect their offspring. I don't think this is a situation where they're going to get punished for the sins of the father, but that they're going to learn from these priests how not to be a priest, how not to worship, how not to honor God, and they're going to do the same sins themselves, and God says they're going to suffer punishment and cursing too. And then he goes and starts talking about an earthly topic, dung. What does this have to do with it? Well, it's more than just feces. When they all offered an animal, a bull, they would offer the blood and the fat and have it be burned on the altar. They would take the entrails and take it out. And of course, the entrails would have dung in it. And that would be taken out of the camp because, as Leviticus 8:17, it says, they must be taken out of the camp. And it was taken out of the camp because God said it would defile the Lord's dwelling place if it was kept in the camp. So it was unclean. If it stayed there, it would make everything else unclean. So we move it out of the camp. There are other things that cause people to have to be removed. Leprosy. Remember in Leviticus 13:46, a person who had leprosy couldn't be in the camp. And we see even Moses' sister Miriam, she rebelled and was struck with leprosy. And then what? She had to go outside of the camp because she was unclean. So the dung, or the what's called the offal, or the entrails, they were unclean and must be removed. So what does all this have to do with dung being thrown on the priests? The priests are unclean. Because they are unclean, symbolically he's saying, that's why I'm putting the dung on you, because the dung on you makes you unclean because you are unclean, which makes all the sacrifices unclean, which makes the whole sacrificial system worthless and useless because of your wicked hearts. Everything is unclean. And that is because they have feared man and preferred man's ways more than God. Here's a quote from Oswald Chambers. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Just by way of illustration, I know of a church where a pastor was preaching one way, and the church started to grow. They had people. They decided to build. But when they built at a new location, they had to take out a huge amount of debt. And so by taking out this debt and they moved, one of the members, former members there, said the pastor, you could tell, changed the way he preached from being more, you know, expositional by the word to more topical and meeting the felt needs of the congregation. Why? Because he was afraid that the people that they needed to stay there to pay off the huge debt would leave and leave the church smaller and without not the means to pay it off. And you see, that is a corruption of the office of pastor, of preaching, of handling God's word. Because ultimately, you must fear God before fearing man. That's why I ask you, brethren, to pray for me and pray for Pastor Robert, that as your pastors, we would do so, because the temptation is there every day to either overlook sin, to not take studying the Bible as seriously, to try to go on to new types of ministry ideas and doing these things because we want to see numbers, we want to see growth, we want to have earthly, worldly success. But the thing that God's been keep showing and showing, it's not about how many numbers, it's not about people, it's about faithfulness to the Word of God. Pray that we would preach to please God and not to please man. That we would lead to please God and not to please you. That we would give counsel according to the Word of God. If you know that pastors will be judged for their stewardship, we talked about this in Hebrews 13:17, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." That all of us will have to give an account as pastors to you as your souls. And the one time in all of creation that mega pastors will be envious of small church pastors is on the day of judgment, because there will be fewer people they will have to give an account for. Now, I don't say that to boast, but I say that because it reminds me the preciousness and the accountability for each and every soul, no matter if it's 30 or 3,000, that all of us who are pastors have to give an account for this. And that's why we need your prayers. We need your prayers. We need your prayers. Charles Spurgeon, who pastored at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, had 5,000 come on a Sunday after Sunday. And someone asked him how he could preach with such boldness and greatness. And he took him downstairs, and underneath the tabernacle, there was this room. And he said, "This is the boiler room." They opened it up, and there were just tables. There was nothing there except places where people sit. And like, "What do you mean? When I preach, there are people down here from the church who are praying for me during the message." That was the boiler room. Friends, if Charles Spurgeon needs people to pray for him, we need people to pray for us that we'd be faithful to God's Word. Second, disobedient ministers are under God's curse because they neglect their responsibilities. Rebellious pastors are under the Lord's wrath because they disregard their duties. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So in verse 4, we're reminded that God made a covenant with Levi. This was a covenant with that tribe, or to minister to God's word. Deuteronomy 21:5 says this, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in his name, in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled." This is also seen in Numbers 25 when Phinehas ended the wickedness that was taking place. Remember, a man who was a Jew took a woman who was a Gentile and had sexual relations with her in front of everyone. And Phinehas took a sword and killed both of them. And God commended him for that. Also, it said in Joshua 18:7 that of all the tribes, Levi was different from the rest of them because they would not have an inheritance of land. Why? Because they would have the inheritance of the ministry. But this is also a warning, because with that, it could be taken away. And Eli in 1 Samuel 2, remember, his sons were wicked? They pretty much had cult prostitutes and did all kinds of other wicked things. His descendants were cut off from the ministry after that. And just as a point of clarification, in this passage, Levi is talking about the priests, but Levi is the tribe, and only those who are of Aaron are priests. The other ones, while they are Levites, are not priests if they do not descend from Aaron. They help with the temple, but they are not priests themselves. But here, it is talking about Levites as priests. And so, what was the covenant? The covenant in verse 5 was to bring life and peace. They would have the blessing of the land. They would have security. Their foes who would come upon their doorstep would be defeated as long as they conditionally followed this covenant. But now the Levitical priesthood in the New Testament time, in our time, has been abolished because of Christ. He is of Melchizedek. He is the one mediator. He is the one high priest that we have talked about. So what this is really showing us is how the heart and passion and responsibilities that pastors have who are now leaders over the church. And he gives three qualities of faithful pastors. Let's start in 5b. It says, he stood in awe of my name. He feared me. Talked about it. Fearing God. They had law, God's law so written on their hearts. That wasn't just a mental in their minds. It wasn't that they just knew it, but they had it upon their heart and knew it and loved it and cherished, and they responded with appropriate fear. Now, this isn't fear of condemnation. This isn't fear of being sent to hell. But it's right fear of knowing that you are God and I am a man. That you are infinite and I am finite. That you are the creator of the world and I am but a worm. And that you are right and I am wrong. And that you are wise and I am foolish. And I will submit, follow, and obey you and not obey me. That is a reverential fear for God, that worships Him, that cares for Him, that wants to follow Him. Second, the responsibility is true instruction. The priests have the responsibility of teaching people the law. Now, you have the Ten Commandments, which summarize the law. You have the 613 commandments that go through all the different things. But they taught the law to show the people the standard of righteousness. This wasn't meant to keep it to get saved. They had the promise of the Messiah. But what does it look like to live holy lives? And then they would rebuke people according to that. And this is the same thing we have in the New Testament. And in the canon of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Part of this duty in Deuteronomy 8, or 17, 8 through 13, was to judge cases. If there were hard cases, they would come before them, they would take God's word, look at the principles, and then make a judgment. This is what pastors have to do today. Also, as it says in verse 6, they weren't just responsible for teaching people, but for turning them away from iniquity. They had to have relationships with them. They had to know them. They had to know where they were at spiritually, and they had to know how to apply it to them. This meant warning them, rebuking them, caring for them, and saying, brother or sister, you are an heir. You need to change. And then in verse 7, it says that they are messengers of the Lord of hosts. This is the irony, and this is one of the reasons I like the prophets. The priests who were set up to be messengers of the Lord are now having Malachi come to him to give them a word of the Lord. And what does Malachi's name mean? My messenger. So see the irony. The ones who are supposed to be the messengers of the Lord have to have someone who's named my messenger come to rebuke them for not actually having the message that they are supposed to have and for teaching it and preaching it. So they were responsible to preserve, watch, guard, keep the truth. They were not responsible to invent, change, or spruce up the truth of God's Word. They were caretakers. They were not creators or changers. And finally, the last quality is true piety. It says in verse 6 that no wrong was found on his lips with these priests. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He walked with me in peace. No wrong. That in God's Word says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is a man that was godly, that did according to the Word of God, that lived holy lives. He set a positive example which would and should be imitated. This was the picture of a faithful priest. Now, if you notice, it says nothing about the numbers of people. It says nothing about excitement, energy level. It says nothing about being ingenuity. It's all about fearing God, faithfully teaching the word and applying it to people and being one who has been transformed by the word yourself, the word that you preach. Now, I know a man who has done this for over 20 some years and doesn't have national recognition, doesn't have people who know his name really, doesn't have blogs at different popular evangelical websites, but for 24 or 23 years he's been at the same church, faithfully preaching Sunday morning and Sunday evening. He does a nursing home ministry twice a month on Thursdays to people who many may not even know him or may not even have their faculties with them, but he goes there to minister the word of God. On Fridays, he has another nursing home ministry that he does every month or every week, and he ministers to those people. And this man has a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. He is one of the smartest men I've ever known. He's written some things, haven't gotten them published, and he's a wonderful preacher of God's word. And when I met him 6 or 7 years ago, I'd walk in and there were maybe 35, 40 people who were there. And you're thinking, where are the people to hear this man preach? And even though there were only 35 or 40, he preached it with his heart. And now God has blessed the ministry and they have like 100 coming on a Sunday. And you know what changed? Nothing. He preaches the same way today that he preached then. He teaches the same that he taught then. The service is the exact same then as it is now. What changed is that God showed blessing to the Word of God and brought people there, and he was faithful to do it. Brethren, we pray that you would pray for us, that you'd pray for our quiet times in our ministry, that we would meet with the Lord and the Lord would meet with us. That you'd pray for our marriages as Satan wants to destroy our marriages and cause division. That you pray that we would have instruction from the Word of God that is correct and that is faithful. And that we would set an example that should be imitated as we imitate the Lord. And why should you pray for us? Because friends, as we go, so will you. The barometer of our spiritual life as pastors will be reflected in you as the sheep. If we are faithful, if we are growing, if we are going after the Lord, then that will come out through the teaching and preaching and you will grow too. But if we're regressing, if we're abandoning, or if we're going into false teaching and false doctrine, many times the sheep will follow. That's why whoever your pastors are is one of the most important things in your life, because their teaching, their ministry, even their affect, the way they speak is going to have a measurable influence upon you. And that's why you need to pray for us, that just as parents will pass down their good qualities to their children and not their weaknesses, that we as pastors will pass down our godly qualities and our weaknesses to the flock here. And that this would be the things that you would look for as sheep. Whether you're here, whether God takes you elsewhere, that you would look for men who are fearing the Lord, who are faithfully teaching the word, and who have true piety. And finally, the last points from verses 8 and 9. Disobedient ministers are under God's curse because they teach false doctrine. Rebellious pastors are under the Lord's wrath because they impart untrue beliefs. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So first, there are four sins that he brings out here. One, they don't follow the Lord themselves. They've turned away from the Lord. It says this in verse 8, that they have turned aside from the way, from following Christ, from following His Word. This reminds me of a pastor named Rob Bell, former pastor. He was at Mars Hill Church in Michigan. And he came on the evangelical scene in the 2000s because he had these videos called the Numa videos. And I think every youth pastor in the country showed the videos to their kids, it seemed like. and those videos were cutting edge. He was a remarkable communicator. Well, 7 or 8 years ago, he came out with a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he said, hell doesn't exist. No one goes to hell. And this man had quite an audience. His church rightfully got rid of him. He ended up going to California and has set up a ministry and done stuff. And now he's become Oprah Winfrey's, good friend of hers, and is on her program frequently. Giving out a new age liberalism. And now he's trying to show people that the Bible shouldn't be trusted. But here's a man who taught for many years, and now he has gone astray. He has given up on the Lord. It shows that he was never a believer to begin with, and that he is an apostate. Second, they led the people themselves into sin instead of guarding against it. Verse 8, it says, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. So the previous point, you are to guard, you are to bring them from iniquity. Instead, we are leading the captivity into bondage. That's what he's saying. That's what Rob Bell did with some of those people. They followed him down liberalism and giving up on Christianity and getting rid of hell. And many pastors are doing that today. And this is what God says about those pastors. Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. The third offense is that they broke the covenant. It says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. We just talked about that, the previous point. And then the fourth offense is that they showed partiality in their instruction in the last part of verse 9. Now, to show partiality is not to be a judge who judges according to the law, but to have favoritism. This is what one commentator wrote. Whenever teachers of God's word sacrifice the message of that word because it is inconvenient, offensive, or politically incorrect for some or all of their hearers in the contemporary context, they have betrayed both their divine master and those entrusted to their care, whom they are leading to disaster. So, your commitment to God's word is based upon who your audience is, because you don't want to offend them. So, if you know the audience isn't like this, then you'll stay away from that and won't talk to them about that. If you know the audience isn't like this, you'll stay away from them. We're going to get a couple examples here in a little bit. But it's not saying, you know what, I know the gospel is offensive. I know the word of God is offensive to unregenerate man, but I am under a master who is Jesus, and my calling is to proclaim it with love to those, even if they may be offended by it. Then it says the penalty. What's the penalty for all this? They're going to be despised and debased, meaning they're going to be treated as if they're worthless and meaningless by the nations that surround them. And this is ironic because this is the charge that God gives to them, that they have treated God as if He is despised and debased, as if He is worthless. So the way that they have treated God is now going to be the penalty for them. The irony that God will make the nations view them as despised and debased. Let me give you an example of a place that fell into ruin. Some of you are familiar with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It was founded in the 1850s, originally with James Boyce, to be a Baptist, Calvinistic, evangelical seminary for that denomination. And it held to that for 30 or 40 years. And then slowly, liberalism started to creep in, and still, by the 1980s, it was full-blown. And one of the examples was a woman named Molly Marshall. She received her PhD there, and her thesis was looking at whether or not people who have never heard the gospel could be saved. And she said, yeah, I think they can. And then she even conjectured that people may have another opportunity once they die to be saved. Now, friends, that's heretical. And guess what they did with this dissertation? Because of it, they hired her to become faculty at the school. And she taught it more, and there were even other people there who were professors who were pro-murder. I mean, they were for the the abortion and Planned Parenthood. Another guy, he was pro-homosexuality, and this is the 1980s. And God had to do a work there where there was a conservative resurgence in the 1980s in the convention, and that put conservative trustees over that institution. And they finally were able to hire Dr. Mueller, Albert Mueller, who came in and eventually got rid of all those professors and brought it back to the original vision and got rid of this. But you see, friends, this happens so quickly. In a generation, a church can be liberal, a denomination can be gone. It can all have the pillars and foundations be in ruin because of these things. Let me give you some examples of what we should be aware of with false teachers and doctrine today. First, on TV, TBN, these others, the prosperity gospel, like Benny Hinn, and there are many others besides that, who teach wealth, health, and a comfortable life. And if you have enough faith, you can have that. If you send your seed of $100, you'll get back 5 and 10-fold. Friends, those are false teachers that we should avoid. Also be aware of those who spend too much time on the end times, especially they try to predict the date. Remember one man, he predicted that Christ would return in May of 2011. And then he said it would be September of 2012. And there were the 88 reasons Christ would return in 1988. And then they had the sequel, 89 reasons Christ will return in 1989. People who are doing what the Bible says, predicting when Jesus will return, stay away from them. Or those who are so obsessed with it. Third, oneness Pentecostalism. These are people who try to say they're evangelicals, like T.D. Jakes, but yet they deny the Trinity. They deny that God is in three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that is heresy. Fourth, beware of those who are saying, God told me, blah, 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 and I dream God saying to me, and then fill in the blank. And these are people like Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore, the Jesus Calling books, the Jesus Always books that you even see at Hobby Lobby down there. And that basically what they're saying is, God has given me this message and Jesus has talked to me, so I'm going to write it down so He can talk to you and encourage you. Friends, if that is true, then we need to add to our Bible. But it's not true. And it's a mysticism that people are going to. They're trying to have this intimate knowledge of Christ. But we can have that intimate knowledge through the Word of God. The canon is closed. Next, we have those who are promoting and accepting sexual debauchery. 2 Peter 2 warns of leaders who lead people astray who are promoting sexual perversions. And these are those who today are promoting fornication, gay marriage, transgenderism, and all the other excesses that are taking place. These pastors or supposed leaders who are saying these things are fine are not right teachers. And they're leading all the people, the army of them, astray into the abyss of Satan's evil arms. And they should be warned, and we should do it lovingly. But we should warn them, and we should be careful not to embrace that as well. Next, there's been a recent movement of this social justice, and we need to be careful about this, racial reconciliation. Now, I'm okay. I mean, we're against racism. We're against people having animus or malice for others because of their skin, but this has gone to a far where it says that because of who you are as your race, you are responsible for your sins that are on a magnitude that are corporate, whereas the Bible speaks about having sin individual and having reconciliation between people. And I think this is brought in terms that it's going to cause division. There should be more preached on the unity of Christ, and our identity is not in our race, it's not in our ethnicity, it's not in our being male or female. Our identity ultimately is in Christ, and because you are in Christ and I am in Christ, we're together and we're different from others who are white and we're white, or black and we're black, and that bond. Also, egalitarianism. There's been another push to go against the God's teaching on how men and women and how that role should happen in family life, but also in the church. And this is going to be big because now we see this resurgence of the Me Too movement, and then that's being oppressive and putting women down instead of showing that, no, that God has set us apart and had a design. And instead of coveting the power and responsibility that the other has, we should be content with what God has taught us because we know that He is good and what He says is right. And finally, the ultimate one is the Bible itself. Every generation, there is a new attack, a new affront on the Bible, where people are trying to say the Bible is not the entire Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God and it's your job to go in and find it, or let's just mix the Bible with other types of philosophies and let those philosophies interpret the Bible. There's even a man who is a pastor, well, Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley. He said, well, the Old Testament, we really don't need that anymore. They're saying, what? We need the Old Testament. The Old Testament's the Word of God. And that pushed back a lot of heat. But what he's trying to do is make the level of faith and belief so low that everyone can trip over and be Christians. Instead of what Paul does and what Jesus does is to put it at the heights and say, no, you are to be a disciple. You're to give up everything. You are to repent of your sins. You are to turn to Christ. You are to die to self. You are to worship Him and not worship anyone else. And you are to treat this as the Word of God because He says it's the Word of God, and to follow it, submit it, and do it willingly and lovingly because this is life. And everything else is an oasis of sand. And when you go to it, you will drink of it and you will still thirst and die in your sins. That is why we preach the Bible here and why we stand upon the Word of God and why if God takes you elsewhere, please do not ever compromise the Bible. When you do, you are injecting yourself with cancer and poison that will lead you to the pits of hell. So friends, please help us. Please pray for us and please pray that this church will continue to be a light of the gospel, and that we will continue to be committed to it despite the pressures of this society and the pressures of this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the example given, the bad example, by these priests. We pray that we as pastors, as congregation, as Christians, that we would not follow that example, but that we would heed it, and that You would empower us, that You would help us by Your Spirit to desire, to pursue, and to be transformed and to live out godly lives, and that we would do so for Your glory, for Your honor, and not for man's pleasure. We ask, Lord, that You would be glorified in everything that we do, and that You would help us so that when we come before You, we can be said of us that we were well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.